chapter 12 of the Gospel of Matthew. We're moving on this morning to verses 30 through 37. We still will not make it to the end of the chapter yet, but that will come. Just have to bear with me. Before we jump into it, one of the things I just want to encourage us to understand, I might not have made it as clear last week as I probably should have, and one of the things that Jesus is doing now in his conversation with the Pharisees is he's telling people, and he's the disciples that are gathered around, that when it comes to him, there is no middle ground. Either you're on his side or you're not. There's no in between. You know, there's so many times in the world where we can find people that are kind of in between two particular places. For instance, we know there's some people that are really, really, really super duper sensitive to environmental issues, right? They're called preservationists. They want to preserve the world as much as they can in the form that it's in. Reading a story this morning about this couple that built a 128-square-foot house, and that's how they live. They live in 128 square feet. Their bathroom, their kitchen, all of that stuff is in the same little 128 square feet, and their bedroom is a loft above everything else. That's it. But they're doing it because they're convicted that we need to be sensitive to the environment. Would most people go to that extreme? Probably not. Then you have other people on the other end of the spectrum who could care less about anything that has to do with environmental. Their whole idea is that the world is here for our use, and we need just to use it to our utmost and not worry or be concerned about the impact and effects we have on it. Most of us would be middle ground. We would be what are called conservatives because we see some value in development. We see some value in a higher standard of living. But at the same time, we do believe we need to be sensitive to the environment. So that's just an example of how in the world there are times when you can be middle ground and it's okay. But you need to understand that when it comes to Jesus, there is no middle ground. There is no fence riding. And that's something that Jesus makes very, very clear here. And remember, what has taken place in the immediate context is Jesus has healed this man who was blind and mute because he was demon-possessed, only for the Pharisees to turn around and charge him with casting out the demon by the name of Beelzebul, or another name for Satan. And Jesus challenging them with the idea, does that even make any sense at all? Why would the ruler of the demons want for a demon to be cast out of anybody? That's totally contrary to everything that about him. It makes no sense. Jesus says it would be like a kingdom or a city or a house divided against itself, which eventually will not stand. Let's read verses 30 through 37. And he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And whoever speaks or shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruits. You brood of vipers. Can you imagine being called a brood of vipers by Jesus? How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Some pretty hard language there, wouldn't you say? This is one of those passages, if I was just sitting around in my office on Sunday morning trying to figure what, or Monday morning, figuring out what I'm going to preach next Sunday, let me tell you, this is probably one of the passages I never would preach. Because in this passage, we find Jesus saying some very difficult things. Now, I know some of you were old enough to maybe remember World War I. Not too many of you could do that. Lori and I were watching a movie last night about World War I. It was just reminded me of this. Remember, what World War I was noted for was what was called trench warfare, where one army on one side in trenches, the other army on the other side of trenches, and the area between them called no man's land. That is because if you ventured out there, there's a good chance you're not going to make it. But they say that the life in the trenches was one of the most heart-wrenching, horrific kind of experiences that anyone ever had. So much so that after the war was over, all the parties that were involved in it pledged to never go about war like that ever again. Because you had these guys that were living in trenches, and there was always the constant fear of attack. That it wasn't just the attack of the enemy. It was the attack of diseases. Trench foot, name that, because that sometimes wound up in amputation, and sometimes eventually people die from infections. They say that the medical conditions were so bad in the trenches that you could cut yourself a little nick, and before you know it, you have to have something amputated, or you may wind up dying from it eventually. The living conditions were unbelievable. Mustard gas. Shell shock. A great emphasis on artillery, because what they did was they blasted the other guy's trenches all the time, hoping to kill as much of the enemy as possible. They estimate that millions of rats lived in the trenches right along with the people. They say that 10% of the soldiers who fought in the trenches died, compared to overall 4.5% in all of World War II. Snipers. Who would want to live in a place like that? Who would want to be in a place like that? But one of the things the trenches do is this, is it makes very clear to us who's on one side and who's on the other side. And everything in between is called no man's land. I honestly believe this, that there are many people today who are trying to live in no man's land when it comes down to Jesus. People who want enough of Jesus to have a sense of salvation, but at the same time, they really want nothing else to do with him. One of the things that Jesus is emphasizing here, guys, is this, is either you're for me or you're against me, period. There is no fence riding. There's no way to have one foot in the kingdom of God at the same time a foot in the kingdom of the world at the same time. If you were to randomly ask Americans today what their religion was, you would find that the majority of them would tell you that they're Christians. However, if you were to start digging into that, have a conversation with them and kind of probe a little bit there, what you would find is most of those people don't even have a clue what being a Christian is. You understand that for years and years and years, Christianity was kind of the traditional religion of Americans. If you were an American, people assumed you were a Christian. It tells us a lot of things about them. One of those is there's a lot of people trying to live in no man's land, trying to straddle the fence. Jesus makes this really clear in his parable of the sower. You remember that parable, right? Where the sower goes out and spreads the seed. Seed is the gospel, basically, and some of it falls along the side of the road, and the birds come and they take it away. In other words, the gospel is going to fall upon some people's ears, and it's going to go in one and out the other. It has no effect on them at all. He says, finally, in the end, that there's the good soil, and that is the soil upon which the seed falls, and then there is fruit produced. In other words, real faith lived out in the life of a person. He also mentions there's two other places. One is the rocky soil where the seed falls and it takes root and it seems to grow, but when persecution falls upon it, then it falls away. That, my friends, is not genuine faith. The other one is this, and this is where my fear, there are a lot of people at. And that is when the seed falls amongst the thorns and the thistles, they still remain very worldly. And what Jesus says is eventually the thorns and the thistles will choke out what little faith they might have had. Someone put it this way a long time ago, that there are four classes of people. Those who are saved and they know it. I'm going to read this so I don't mess it up. Those who are saved and don't know it. Now, you might think that's kind of weird, but I really believe that's a possibility. There actually are some people who are saved, and they just don't understand that they are. There's some people who believe that their sins are so great against God, there's no way they can be forgiven. There are people who are not saved and they know it. Sometimes they brag about it. But then there's this other group, those people who think they are saved, but they aren't. My friends, either we are with Jesus or we're not. There's no in between. Now, does that mean that we're going to live perfect lives? No. But it does mean that we are going to act and behave in a manner that truly is worthy of our God. And that means when we do wrong things that we seek forgiveness. We need to understand this, that we're in this world for a lot of reasons. And one of the reasons is this, is to be models for people to look at and see somewhat of a reflection of our God in those people. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. This is one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture. What exactly does Jesus mean by this unforgivable sin? Is it possible for believers to commit it? Well, we know that God's forgiveness is far-reaching. We know that he forgave David of adultery and murder. We know that he forgave Peter for denying him three times. We know that he forgave David, like as we said, he forgave the Apostle Paul for persecuting the church, imprisoning Christians, and encouraging the execution of many. We also know this, that God has completely forgiven everyone whose faith is genuine. Everyone who has genuine faith in Jesus Christ, their sins have all been forgiven. But then there's this unforgivable sin. Well, what is it? Well, we can glean from what we've read here that Jesus is charging these Pharisees with that unforgivable sin, because what they're doing is they're attributing the work of God to the work of Satan, as being the work of Satan. And they're doing it intentionally. I mean, who above everyone else would know when someone violates that unforgivable sin than the one who established the righteousness of God to start with? If anyone knows what's unforgivable, Jesus is the one who knows. See, what these Pharisees were doing was they were taking what Jesus has done as the evidence of the fact that he is of God by healing this particular person and casting out that demon. And they're saying, in essence, that Satan is the one who did that. Scripture alludes to this in Hebrews chapter 6. For instance, there are people who come very close to Jesus. I mean, even to the point of having some experience with the Holy Spirit, who turn away and walk away from him. Do you understand that's the whole reason the book of Hebrews was written? It was written to Jewish people who had fallen, and persecution had fallen upon them because they converted to Christianity, and they're seriously thinking about leaving Christianity and going back to the old ways. And there's dire warnings in the book of Hebrews. Don't do that. We know that in essence, every unsafe person is committing that sin. It's the only unforgivable sin. So if people are cast into hell, in essence, those who go to hell are committing that unforgivable sin. First John mentions the sin that leads to death. First John 5:13 says this: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." I just want to assure you of something, and that is you can know that you're saved. And the truth is this, is we know that it's impossible for a true believer to commit that unforgivable sin. Right? You understand that? So it's not something we have to go through life of fearing that we're going to commit it. We can have assurance of salvation. And I hope that all of you do. But that assurance only comes in understanding that it's not by our own good works that we make it to heaven at all. It's only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which comes to us through our faith in Him. Period. You nor I can add anything to what Jesus has done. And let me tell you something, there's nothing we can do to take away from it either. Our salvation rests upon the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and that is it. Good works come into the picture, but always remember good works are simply the fruit of saving faith. Faith comes first, and the good works come as a result of it. You cannot commit that unforgivable sin. Now, do you feel a little better? You brood of vipers, can you imagine? We read this morning, a little bit later on in chapter 15, Jesus says this: "It's not what enters the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." Just remember that the Bible teaches us this. It's a doctrinal thing that we call total depravity. And what it means is this: it's not that people are as bad as they can be, which people want to think sometimes. What I'm telling you is Adolf Hitler, was he a wicked, evil person? Yes. Could he have been worse? Yes. We need to understand that to some degree, God restrains sin in even someone like him. And we know this. If God's hand wasn't in this picture, this big picture, restraining sin as time went on, mankind would never have made it out of the Garden of Eden, ever. So sin is in this world, but sin is not as sin could be in this world, because God's restraining power is here. Total depravity means a lot of things, but one of it is just, it's basically this, and that is every aspect of our being has been affected by sin. In other words, the way we think, the way our emotions work, you know, what we say, what we do, anything and everything that we do in any way, shape, or form, whether it's intentional or not intentional, has a tinge of sin in it. In other words, even when we do what outwardly looks like a very good work, there's always some degree of sin in the motivation behind it. How many times have you ever done anything that was a good deed, and the whole time you're thinking, God's really going to love me for doing this one? Or there's another brownie point. Have you ever done that? You understand that sin in you, and it's sin in me because I think just like you do. And it all basically is taking away from the glory of God. The reason that we do good works is for God's glory, period, not for our own. But total depravity means a lot of things, and one of those is you and I have a faulty heart. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above everything else. And we know that's true. Because we know that very often we're intolerant of certain things in other people when the truth is, they're not so much unlike us. We're not so much unlike them. See, we can justify ourselves doing all kinds of things and making up all kinds of excuses because we know the motivations and we know the intentions of our heart to some degree and all of that. But it's very, very, very easy for us to focus on the sin of other people. And we do it all the time. Have you ever said this? I don't know how so-and-so did that. I would never do something like that myself. Let me tell you, one of my seminary professors used to say that if you're thinking that way, you better watch it because God's going to squash you like a grape. We need to understand that God has restrained sin in us, and if the degree and magnitude of sin in us is not what it is with other people, it's only because God has restrained it more in us than he has in some other folks. So who gets the credit for it? Me? No, God. It's his doing. We are only the instruments of his hand. We've come a long way in the medical world in the last 100 years or so. You know, back around 1900, the average lifespan in the United States was 48 years, which says this: if we were in 1900, most of us wouldn't be here. And we wouldn't have been here for quite a while, most of us. But think about the things they can do today. You know, the thing with stents, the things with heart casts, bypass surgery, pacemakers, this and that. And the crazy thing is this, guys, is heart disease is still the number one killer of people in the United States. More people die from heart disease than anything else. Now, well, we could do valve jobs too. All kinds of stuff. Doug had one done a few years ago. Good many years ago. But let me ask you something. What would you think of a surgeon who decided he was going to do heart surgery on him? He needed bypass surgery, and he says, you know what? I'm the most trustworthy person to do this. I know I can. I'm just going to do it on myself. How much of a chance would you give him for surviving? Not very likely, right? The crazy thing is this, is we think that people can change their own heart, or we think that we can change the hearts of other people. And I'm talking about their spiritual heart. I don't know how many people that I know, they've gone into marriages and they've thought that so-and-so, I see some real weaknesses there, some good stuff, but there's also some bad stuff, but in time I'm going to be able to wipe that bad stuff away and they're going to become exactly the person that I want them to be. How many times have we taken that approach to marriage? People do it all the time. And the sad thing about it is you can tell them up front that it won't ever work out. And they're convinced that they can change that. See, God has to change the heart. He's the heart surgeon. He's the only heart surgeon. What does your heart look like? Honestly. What have you thought today that was unedifying? What have you said under your breath this week about people? See, it's very easy to find fault and failure in everybody else. I don't care if you've been a believer for 80 years. Your heart is still not a perfect heart. Some people think I talk about these kinds of things too much. Maybe I do. But do you understand that a heart, only a heart, that really has some clue or idea about the greatness of the sin in us that God has overcome, can ever do anything like be compassionate or merciful or loving with an unconditional love? Do you understand that's the only way for us to ever get to that point is for us to come to see and know our own sin more and more and more? That's where compassion comes from. I can be compassionate to people because of the greatness of the compassion I've seen God pour out upon me. I can love people without condition because that's the way that God loves me. He loves me unconditionally. If we would just remember some basic, very basic things, our lives would be very different. They would be transformed. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. Notice it says everyone there. It doesn't say unbelievers. It says everyone. And in Romans 8, Paul makes it very clear that even Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they will get an accounting to him. When I was growing up, my father used to say something all the time, and it was this, and we all of our parents probably said something, and I heard it all the time, I think. It seems like I heard it all the time, and that was basically, your problem is that you put your mouth in motion before you put your brain in gear. In other words, you say things before you even think about what you're saying. Would you say that's good counsel? I'd say it's very good counsel. But you need to understand my father didn't keep it perfectly either. Okay. I mean, if we would just abide by that, think of all the times that we were embarrassed by something that we said that we found out maybe later on wasn't true or wasn't accurate or, you know, something like that. If we'd just taken the time to really think through things before we reacted. How many times have we said something hurtful to someone else that we wished, like, everything we possibly could, that we could take it back? But the problem with words is when you say them, they're said. There's no way of taking them back. How many times have you looked stupid and embarrassed because you said something which is absolutely ridiculous? That happens to me a lot. How many times have we said things that then later on someone could turn it around and use it against us? How many words that we've spoken in our lifetime that we spoke very carelessly? And what Jesus is saying here, guys, is it's not because we have a mouth problem, it's because we have a heart problem. Again, Scripture is clear. Believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give accounting to Him for what we have done with the good life He's given us. You don't have to be worried about being thrown in hell. You need to understand that. It has to do with the rewards. In other words, judgment for us is not going to be what it was, what it is for unbelievers. By your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Whoa. Is he serious? Does he really mean that? About you, but it makes me a little bit on the uncomfortable side. Now, I'll be honest with you, it makes me way on the uncomfortable side. How is your day going so far? I mean, just consider this morning as this day's kind of unrolled and unwrapped. Have all of your thoughts been edifying? Has every word out of your mouth been, you know, kind and considerate and generous and et cetera? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what he said. There is some comfort. We do know that having a loose tongue is not the unforgivable sin. Jesus says that even people who speak against him and speak against God the Father, they can be forgiven, but only those who have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit cannot. Serious business. Very serious business. And I have been so tempted to water all of it down this week. And even as I speak, we have to understand that these are the words of Jesus. And some of the words of Jesus are really hard. One of the things we're going to do Monday, Thursday, I'll give you a little warning, is we spend some time, we do this every year, of confessing our sins to each other publicly. Why do we do that? We do that because we're encouraged to do that. And you'll hear some stuff usually that you go, whoa, I wasn't really ready for that. But let me tell you, it's a good thing. It's a good time, because what I'm doing every time when people are talking, I'm going, you know what, that sounds an awful lot like me. Matter of fact, it sounds exactly like me. Is confession a regular part of our life? I mean, we're always praying and asking God for this, that, and the other, for a lot of other people, and even for ourselves. But how often do we sit down in prayer with the intention of doing nothing but confessing our own sin to Him? You know, the story's about Martin Luther, and you know that he was not very popular once he became a monk. And one of the reasons was because he believed that for you to be saved from any particular sin, you had to confess it. In other words, if you told a little white lie, the only way it could be forgiven would be if you confessed it to the priest and the priest absolved you of that sin. Can you imagine the freedom that he gained when he came to realize that we are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ and not by keeping the letter of the law? It was like a powder keg going off. Why? Because he had found the gospel. The same gospel that Peter preached. The same gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. The same gospel that Jesus preached. It had been taken and twisted and bent into something that didn't even look like what it was supposed to look like. It was just legalism all over again. Just remember, it's grace. By grace. God's grace.